On Sunday mornings, we're reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we've already spent a few weeks looking together at chapter 8. So most of you know that this chapter and the chapter that follows are all about the subject of giving money. Paul had set up a fund to help the church in Jerusalem, a church where, as far as we know, all the members were Jewish. Now, Jerusalem and all the area around was going through a time of famine. That church in Jerusalem was in desperate need. So what Paul decided was that he was going to make contact with the churches he had planted all over the Mediterranean world, and he was going to ask them to contribute to a fund to help the Jerusalem church. The members of those churches were mostly Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish. So what Paul was doing, he was asking all these people who were Gentiles to give financial help to people who were Jewish. Why? Because he thought that would be a tremendous demonstration of the way that the Lord Jesus had broken down the barriers between people who would have been divided from one another in the past. In the past, Jewish people and Gentile people had had as little to do with one another as possible. But Paul wanted these Gentile Christians to show that they thought of Jewish Christians as their brothers and sisters, truly one in Christ Jesus. So Paul was actually travelling round many of the Gentile churches, gathering up the money they'd collected, and then along with other delegates, he was going to carry the money up to Jerusalem and present it to the church there. So in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is encouraging the Christians in the church in Corinth to give generously to that fund. Now we've talked about the background to what he writes here, the different attitudes that the church in Corinth had taken to this project at different points, so I'm not going to go through that again. We've also talked about some of the reasons that Paul gives why the Corinthians should give generously to this fund. He gives a whole string of reasons between verse 7 and verse 15. And last week we were looking at the last of those reasons, and I want us to return to that this morning. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we focused on one word that's found at the end of verse 13 and then again at the end of verse 14. In verse 13, Paul writes this: I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. And again he says in verse 14, at the end, that there may be fairness. Paul says to these Corinthians, you should be sending help to the church in Jerusalem as a matter of fairness, so that there may be fairness. In some translations, the word that Paul used is translated equality. And that's a perfectly possible, good translation. But you've got to remember that Paul isn't talking here about equality in the sense that some people would use the word today. He is not saying that there should be absolute financial equality between every church in the world or between every Christian. He's not saying that every church in the world should have exactly as much money as every other church, or should have exactly the same resources as any other church. He's not saying that every Christian should have just as big a house as every other Christian and should have just as much money in the bank. That is the way the word equality is often used today. When people say that men and women should have equal pay, that there should be equality between them, what they mean is that they should be getting exactly as much as each other. Well, Paul's not suggesting that there could or should be that sort of equality between Christians. He's not saying that the church in Jerusalem should be just as wealthy as the church in Corinth, and that it was the duty of the Corinthian Christians to bring that about. What Paul is saying is that there should be fairness. And what he means by that is made clear in verse 14. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need. The word abundance means having more than you need. And that was the state of the church in Corinth. They could afford the luxuries of life, while the members of the church in Jerusalem didn't have even the basics that they needed. They didn't have food, drink, shelter, clothes. They were struggling to find enough food for the widows in the church. So the church in Corinth was in abundance, and the church in Jerusalem was in need. And Paul says it's a matter of fairness that your abundance should supply their need. Paul says it's not fair that you should be living in luxury with more than you can use while they lack the basics that they need. You know about their need. You've got the opportunity to supply what they need. Out of simple fairness, you should do it. It's a matter of fairness, justice, equity, to use an old-fashioned English word. If a believer to whom God has given more than he needs sees a believer who in God's providence has been left without the basics that he needs, that believer should say, "This isn't fair," and he should be prepared to give. I quoted John the Baptist last week. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. I could have quoted the letter of James. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Well, go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? Or I could have talked about the rich man that Jesus spoke about, who sat down and banqueted each day and left the poor man to starve at his gate. That rich man went to hell for his lack of compassion and for his disregard for fairness. You remember, if you were here last week, that we thought about the verse from the Old Testament, which Paul quotes in verse 15. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. You remember what that verse was about, that verse from the Old Testament? It was about the manna that fell from heaven as food for the Israelites in the wilderness. It fell and covered the ground all around the camp. Well, some of the Israelites were able to collect more than others. I imagine it lay thicker in some places than others. I imagine that some of the Israelites will have been more active and energetic than others. But when they came to weigh what they had collected, everyone had exactly the same amount. One omer of manna for each member of the family. Now, that was a daily miracle. God miraculously evened out the inequalities so that nobody had more than he needed and nobody went short. God acted directly, miraculously, to make sure that there was fairness between his people then. But, and this is Paul's point, God doesn't act that way now. The fact is that God does give to some of his people far more wealth, far more resources than they need. And he leaves others without even the basics that they need. And that was the situation that Paul was looking at. Christians in Corinth with much more than they needed, and Christians in Jerusalem who didn't even have the basics. God hadn't miraculously evened things out. Why not? Because in this gospel age, he expects believers out of love for Christ themselves to even things out, to care for one another, to share, to give. He expects those who have abundance to provide for those who are in need. We're followers of Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So we are responsible to make sure that there's fairness, that the resources that God gives to his people are made available in a way that's fair. Now, whenever we touch on this subject of giving, of fairness, equity, invariably, folk here, you, come up with lots of practical questions. Not because you're trying to catch me out, that you're trying to get away from what the Bible teaches, because you genuinely want to know how this principle of fairness should be worked out in practice. And every time you start asking those questions, I'm forced to say that I've got no clear answers. It's easy to state the principle. We just have done. If you have more than you need, you've got to be prepared to give to the believer who's not got what he needs. And it's easy enough to work out what that means. If you've got two coats and there's a believer on the other side of the room shivering because he's not got even one coat and he can't afford to buy one, you know what you've got to do. You hand over your second coat to him. That's simple. But the choices we have to make aren't usually as simple as that, are they? Yes, we should be prepared to give away what we don't need to provide for believers who are in need. But it's not easy, is it? Or at least I don't find it easy to draw a line between what we need and what is luxury that we can live without. Do I need all the theological books on my shelves? Or should I be selling them and sending the money to help needy believers elsewhere? Would it be responsible to sell them, given that my task is to preach the Bible as carefully and accurately as I can, and those books help me to do it? Do I need 3 weeks' holiday each year? I could make do without ever having a holiday. But if I did, would I function equally efficiently during the other 49 weeks? Do I need this wedding ring? Should I sell it and send the money to Sri Lanka to help a widow woman who's lost her home in the recent flooding? It's not simple, is it? It's not simply a question, is it, of could I live without this? I know I could. But do I have some sort of responsibility to wear on my finger the ring that's a mark of the covenant between me and my wife? You remember that occasion when a woman brought a jar of fine ointment and she poured it on Jesus' head and on his feet? Essentially, she spent a fortune in one extravagant gesture to show her love for the Lord Jesus. Was it necessary to fill that room with a fragrance that would just last a few hours? Well, no, in one sense, it wasn't necessary at all. And one of the disciples was quick to say so. Judah said, that ointment should have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus says, that's not the issue. The fact is, it was exactly the appropriate thing to do. There are times when it's right to be extravagant, when it's right to spend extravagantly on unnecessary things to show your love for the people whom God has linked with your life. And he added this, the poor you have always with you. Me you won't always have with you. Now, these aren't just hard questions for individual Christians. Every gospel church has to make the same sort of hard decisions. Would we as a church be justified in installing air conditioning in this building? Do we need it? Well, in one sense, we obviously don't, because we've coped without it, even on the hottest summer days. But there's no doubt that it would have made it easier to concentrate on our worship if we hadn't been sweltering on those days. Should we say we'll never spend a penny more than is absolutely necessary to stop our building falling down, so that we can send the money to help a church in Zambia that can't afford to buy or rent any sort of building? Is that what Paul is telling us here? So we've got that practical problem. Paul says your abundance, your having more than you need, should supply the needs of other believers. But how do we decide what we do and what we don't need? How do we decide what it's responsible to give away? And then there's the question of how do you decide to whom you should be giving? In this case, Paul was forcing the Corinthians to face up to one situation, the needy church in Jerusalem. He was appealing to them to donate money so that the needs of that situation would be met. But we're living in a time when we're aware of 1,000 different situations where believers are in real need. That's one of the consequences of living in the global travel age, in the internet age, in the email age. Within a single week, we might hear about a believer in a church in Albania who needs an operation to save his sight, and he can't afford it. But we also hear about a pastor in Nigeria who's been horribly murdered, and his wife and children are left destitute. And we hear about a church in Romania that can't afford to rent a place to meet. We hear of pastors in Cambodia who can't afford to feed their families. What's the priority? How do we decide as individuals? How do we decide as a church? Those are my questions as much as they're yours. And as I said, I can't answer them. But let me say a few things that I am sure of. Number one, getting these things right, using the money that God has entrusted to us rightly, fairly, has to start in having hearts that are right. And what that means is that we must have hearts that are full of the love of Christ. Otherwise, we'll just finish up like the Pharisees, drawing up endless rules about how we give, and to whom we give, and what we give, and then keeping those rules, ticking the boxes, and then being pleased with ourselves for doing it. Right at the heart of this whole passage we've been looking at is Paul's great reminder in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Before Paul starts pleading with the Corinthians to give and to give generously, first he sets their eyes on the Lord Jesus. In verse 8 he says, I am not ordering you to give anything. I do not say this as a command. I'm not making a rule out of this at all. But, verse 9, remember Jesus. Remember what he did for you, and you'll want to give. Remember, he was infinitely rich. He was the Lord of heaven. He was the creator. He was the prince of the universe, living in joyful, thrilling, delightful, face-to-face communion with God his Father. And he left it all. He came into this unhappy, unfair world. He lived a life of desperate poverty, and he died that naked death at Calvary. And it was for you, says Paul. He did it so that you will share his riches forever in the glory to come. Paul wants his readers, as they think through this issue of giving, to keep Jesus and his giving in their hearts and minds all the way through. That's the only way they'll have the right perspective as they make their decisions. And that applies to us too. That's the rule for the whole of Christian life. We must live with hearts and minds full of the Lord Jesus, thinking about him, meditating on him, being awed and thrilled by him, loving him, imitating him. He must be the center of our thinking and our living all the time. And if Jesus has that position in our hearts and our minds, that will affect every aspect of the way we live. The way we work, the way we rest, the way we relate to each other, the way we entertain ourselves, the way we treat our marriage partner or our children, and the way we give. The whole way you feel about money, or about what's important in life, or about your Christian brothers and sisters. It changes when you have a heart that's filled with the love of Christ. It's so basic. What is the very first rule of Christian living? Spend time each day studying Christ, looking at him, worshipping him, renewing your devotion to him, committing yourself afresh to being his disciple, following him. And as you do look at the Lord Jesus daily, what happens? Paul's already told us back in chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, his image, from one degree of glory to another. As we behold him, as we gaze at him daily, we're transformed to become like him. We come to share his character, his feelings. We react to situations the way he did and the way he does. That's what we need. A Christ-like attitude to money and to possessions and to giving. But we'll only have that if we are looking at Christ himself constantly. Let me put it this way. If Jesus were still living in the flesh here today in our 21st century world, if he were living in a house somewhere in Edgeley or Cheadle Heath, if he were living in our global society, would he handle rightly all the decisions he would have to take about giving? Well, of course he would. He would handle them as perfectly as he handled all the decisions when he was here living on earth. Well, then so can we if we are transformed into his image, if we're being made like him. So that is the great priority for us as individual believers and for us as a church. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we must never allow ourselves to be distracted from him. Let's make him central in our worship. Let's read the scriptures always looking for him. Let's make a priority of being at the Lord's table where we consciously remember him. Let's look at him as he set forth in the whole of scripture, the glorious Son of God, the perfect man, the crucified Saviour, the risen conqueror, the reigning King, the judge who is to come. If Christ is at the heart of our church life and of our personal life, we won't go far wrong when it comes to the matter of giving. Second point. Let's make it a matter of conscious prayer that we are given Christ's wisdom in this matter of giving. Yes, there are all these practical questions about money and giving. And yes, we have real dilemmas. Well then, let's ask God to give us, through Christ, the wisdom that we need. I'll just quote that familiar passage from James's letter. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. You want to please God? You want to use your money, your resources in a way that's fair, that's loving, that's Christ-like, but you're afraid of making mistakes. You're conscious that you need wisdom. You've got all these decisions to make as you budget for 2019. Well, if you ask God for wisdom, will he refuse to give it? No. Happily, we have this absolute guarantee that God will give us the wisdom we need to make decisions about these matters as about everything else. Just ask, says James. As individual believers, as a church, let's ask God for wisdom to use our money, our resources rightly. Thirdly, third thought. Remember that this letter was written to a church, not just to individual believers. Paul wasn't saying to these individual believers in Corinth, oh, look, there's this need. There are these desperate Christians in Jerusalem. Please put a gift in a little brown envelope and send it to me. He was saying to the church together, you made a decision as a church corporately to support this project, to donate to this fund. Now carry it through as a church. Now, yes, there are some times when we will give as individuals to help believers whom we individually know about. But the pattern we have here is the normal pattern. That believers who together form a church, a single body, make decisions together and act together. The church as one will assess the various needs that we're aware of and then decide what the priorities should be, what the wisest path to take is. And that's a great mercy. Because it does take a lot of the fear and worry out of the situation. Each one of us can say, well, it's not just my decision. It's our decision. The whole church under the headship of the Lord Jesus, led by his Spirit. The fact is that we all have different personalities. And each one of us, acting individually, is liable to make mistakes because of our own personality. So one believer tends to be naive and gullible and to believe every hard luck story. while another tends to be cynical and to question everything they're told. One tends to be impulsive and jump at the first thing they hear about, while another spends so much time examining all the alternatives that he'd finish up doing nothing. But as a church discusses an issue under the headship of Christ and with the guidance of those whom God has gifted, especially as leaders, those differences of personality are balanced out. And together the church makes a wise Christ-like decision. The church can say, well, at the moment we together think that this situation takes priority and this is the best way to approach it. It's a great mercy that I'm not asked to make all the decisions on my own and that you're not, but that Christ brings us together into a body with himself as the head, and that together we make decisions that need wisdom. The fourth thing to say, we shouldn't feel guilty or defeated because we can't bring effective help into every situation of need that we hear about. Yes, Paul says, your abundance can supply their need, the need of the church in Jerusalem. But he doesn't tell the Corinthians that they've got to get involved in every situation of need that they hear about. They simply can't. And neither can we. We have to make decisions and say, well, we're going to do all we can to help in this situation, these people. Well, we're just going to have to trust the Lord to meet the needs of other situations. He's moved us as a church to help in this one. Well, he can move another church to help in that one. You know, when we see the scale of the needs, we could become utterly depressed and despondent, and we could feel tormented because we can do so little. It can become paralyzing, and you can finish up doing nothing. Well, that's no answer. We simply have to be selective and among all the different possibilities choose where we think we can best help. Even the Lord Jesus here on earth had to be selective in the help he gave. When he was here on earth, he said that he was not sent to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he had to prioritize there. And even among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he had to prioritize. I think often of his visit to the pool at Bethesda. Stories told in John chapter 5. And we're told that in that place there lay a multitude of invalids. Blind, lame, paralyzed. But out of them all, Jesus went to just one and healed him. And we're told why he prioritized that man. It was because that man had been there 38 years and Jesus knew it. Perhaps he didn't have time to go round them all. But he had to select one and meet the needs of that man. Some of us by nature have a tendency to feel responsible for everyone and for every situation. We feel that we have to carry the world on our shoulders. But the fact is that we can't and we mustn't try to. We have to prioritize. And it is usually best to stick to a limited number of situations where we can actually make a difference by God's grace than to be floundering around trying to help in 1,000 different situations. That's not just true in the matter of giving, it's true in the whole of life. Spurgeon said to young pastors, learn to say no. It'll be more useful to you than Greek and Hebrew. We need the faith to see that we don't carry the whole world on our shoulders. The Lord Jesus does that. He takes responsibility for all of his people in every place. He asks us to do what we can, and what we can is always very limited. and then we have to leave the rest with him. And that leads to the fifth point, which is that if the Lord Jesus wants to use us to meet the needs of his people in a particular place, in a particular situation, he will open the way practically for us to do so. No doubt there were countless other situations apart from Jerusalem where the Corinthian Christians could have been helping. But for most of those situations, there was no practical mechanism by which the Corinthians could get involved. Whereas there was a practical way for them to help the church in Jerusalem. Paul was going to be travelling there. He was going to be taking with him a fairly large group of delegates from other churches, so they could be reasonably sure that they would get there safely, and that the money would get there, and that it would get to the people for whom it was intended, and that it would be well used. And that was all the guidance that the Christians in Corinth needed. They had the abundance, they were in a position to give, they knew about the need, and the Lord had opened up a practical mechanism by which they could help to meet that need. So now, as a matter of fairness, they must be prepared to use their abundance to supply the needs of the Jerusalem church, since God had opened the way. So when we're trying to prioritize between countless different situations of need, it's always wise to ask, has the Lord provided us with a safe, responsible mechanism by which we can help? Do we know people in that situation? Are they people we trust? Is there a reliable method by which we can channel help into that situation? Can we be sure that the money will be rightly used? It's right to ask such questions. Paul, in verses 16 to 24, is going to list out the men who will actually pick up the money from Corinth and guarantee its safe arrival in Jerusalem. The Corinthians needed to be assured that these were trustworthy men. They needed to know that there was a mechanism in place. Because that's the way that God will guide believers and churches. You know, I may hear about some situation where believers are obviously in great need, and I may feel a strong impulse to get involved in helping them. But if the Lord doesn't open up a practical, responsible way of doing it, then he isn't guiding me to make that situation a priority. We trust the Lord for that, to make the pathway clear. And then my final point is this. The principle that Paul is talking about here, the principle of fairness, doesn't apply only to money and physical resources. Yes, that was the area in which it impacted on the Corinthian Christians at that point in time. They had more than enough material wealth. The Christians in Jerusalem were in desperate straits, so they must give. But there are other things besides money in which some Christians, some churches, have more than enough, while others are in need. I think that's what lies behind Paul's statement in verse 14. Your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your needs. In the first half of the verse, Paul points out that the Corinthians had an abundance of wealth and that they must use it to meet the material needs of the Jerusalem Christians. But then in the second half of the verse, he talks about the abundance of the Christians in Jerusalem. And he says that their abundance will supply your needs. Well, he's obviously not talking there about abundance of money. The Jerusalem church didn't have any. But there were other things of which the Jerusalem church did have an abundance, which they would use to supply the needs of the church in Corinth. Now, Paul doesn't discuss here what those things are, but he hints at it in other passages. Listen to this. It's from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. And he's actually talking again about this collection, about the fund he set up. And he says, Macedonia and Achaia, that's Corinth and the area around, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, did you follow that? Paul says the Christians in Jerusalem have shared their spiritual blessings with Gentile churches like the church in Corinth. So now he says the Gentile churches should share their material wealth with the Christians in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had no financial help to give anyone, but it had an abundance of spiritual help to give. Just to think of one aspect of that, the church in Jerusalem had lots of people who knew the Old Testament scriptures back to front. Many of the members of that church had met the Lord Jesus personally when he was here on earth. They had all been trained and taught by the apostles. So that church, the church in Jerusalem, had so much to give spiritually to other churches, Gentile churches that didn't have any of those advantages. Most of the people in the church in Corinth would never have read a word of the Old Testament before they'd come to Christ. Well then, these believers in Jerusalem had so much to give them. The Jerusalem church had such an abundance of spiritual knowledge and experience, whereas other churches were desperately needy in those areas. So the church in Jerusalem sent out evangelists and missionaries and Bible teachers, workers to strengthen churches elsewhere. Their spiritual abundance supplied the spiritual needs of other Christians and other churches. So the principle of fairness is not just about money and financial giving. We have to look at all our resources, financial, social, educational, and spiritual, and ask, has God given these to us just for ourselves? Or are we in a position to help other believers, other churches that are in need? No Christian is supposed to live a selfish, self-contained life, and nor is any church. The resources that God has given us, whatever they are to be used not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of his people, Christ's people in other places too. We may come back to that final point next week. We need to have this vision. The Lord Jesus, the great head of the church, seeing all his people in all places, pouring out his manna, physical resources, spiritual resources, and then leading his people in so many different places to act in fairness, to use what has fallen upon them in abundance to meet the needs of others. God give us wisdom.